and turn to the Gospel of John in the 8th chapter. John chapter 8, we'll be looking at verses 31 through 36 this morning. John chapter 8. Beginning in verse 31, so Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed in him, "If you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. And you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free." They answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never yet been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. And the slave does not remain in the house forever. The son does remain forever. So if the son makes you free, you will be free indeed." Now, you remember the setting of John 7 and 8. Let me review it for you just very, very quickly. In John chapter 7, after a full year's absence from the city of Jerusalem, Jesus returned to the beloved city. He did so for the Feast of Booths. That took place in approximately October each year. His death would follow about 6 months later in April. And John 7 and 8 records for us the extensive teaching that Jesus did in the temple during that Feast of Booths visit. The Jewish leaders were still enraged over Jesus' claim to be God's son and God's fully divine co-worker back in chapter 5, a year before. Still enraged over that, they tried to arrest Jesus, in fact, at the end of John chapter 7. However, the temple police returned empty-handed. In fact, they returned absolutely overwhelmed and awed by Jesus' claims. "Never has a man spoken the way this man speaks," they said. Now, if they were overwhelmed in chapter 7, when you move into chapter 8, it gets even more overwhelming. Jesus' claims from chapter 7 to chapter 8 only intensify. They only become more grand. They only become more profound. For example, in John 8, verse 24, Jesus said this, "Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins." That's an astounding claim. But what we found at the end of the section, verse 30, last time we were in John 8, we found that many did believe. As he spoke these things, many came to believe in him. So what we have at this point in John 8 is a radical teacher, our Lord Jesus Christ, a riled up bunch of religious leaders, and then this significant group of people who have believed in Jesus, yet perhaps do not quite know what believing in Jesus means or what it would entail. And so Jesus needs to spend some time teaching, talking to these new professing believers. And what will he say to them? What will Jesus say to these new followers? Or, let me turn it around for a moment and pose the question to you. If you were given the task of teaching a group of new believers, a large group of new believers, or even just one individual, brand new believer, if you were given the task of teaching them, but you could only give one instruction, what would you say? What would you say to them? What would you say if you could only give one bit of advice to a group of brand new believers in Jesus Christ? Any number of things come to mind. You might tell them to love Christ, to avoid sin, to find a good church, to love their neighbor, love God. All those things would be great and good instructions. Here in this passage, though, we find Jesus' one instruction. Jesus' one instruction to new believers. Notice the implied instruction of verse 31. So Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed him, "If you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine." Jesus' one instruction to new believers was, continue in my word. Continue in my teaching, continue in my instructions, my sermons, my message. Survival and flourishing as a believer in me, said Jesus, hinges on one paramount commitment. Above everything else, the one thing you must do is be a man or woman of my word. In fact, I would suggest to you that the preeminent instruction to new believers works pretty well for old believers too, doesn't it? So let's look at this text together and see what Jesus says. Many came to believe in him, verse 30 says. When he addresses them, it says, he was talking to those who had believed him. If you continue in my word, then you truly are disciples of mine. Now, it seems pretty clear as you read through this section that Jesus is teaching to a mixed crowd, not just believers. He certainly is addressing the believers, according to verse 31, those who have professed faith in him. But it seems that there is a mixed crowd, and let me point this out. First of all, back in John 2, verse 24, John mentioned that not all of those who initially say they believe in Jesus actually do believe in Jesus. Remember, John 2 says that some of them believed in him, but Jesus didn't believe in them because he knew their hearts. And so that's certainly going on here. Furthermore, by the time you reach verse 37 of John 8, notice what Jesus says to some of those to whom he is speaking. I know that you are Abraham's descendants, yet you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I think we have a mixed group going on here. It seems unlikely that even those whose belief was superficial and false were at the same time both believing in Jesus and wanting to kill him. That just seems a little strange to me. In fact, by the end of the chapter, as you know, many in this group will pick up stones to stone Jesus, or to try to, when he finishes his discourse by claiming to be eternal God. And so what seems most likely then is that the instruction of verses 31 through 36 is directed at those who are professing believers, and some of them are true and some of them are probably just along for the ride. However, also mixed into the crowd as Jesus teaches them are many who are still violently antagonistic towards our Lord. In verse 37, Jesus starts to address the violent and the false. In his challenging statements to them about the devil being their father and about his eternal deity will lead to a near riot by the end of the chapter. As usual, Jesus is not the least bit worried about winning the general support, admiration, and esteem of the crowds. Instead, he lays out the spiritual issues very plainly, talks to them about their lost condition, talks to them about his lordship in the clearest and most confrontational terms possible. But it all starts here in this verses 31 through 36 with some life-shaping instruction for the new believers. And so let's focus our attention there today. Jesus' one instruction for believers, new and old, clearly implied in verse 31. So Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed him, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. The implied instruction, as I've already suggested to you, is remain in, abide in, continue in Jesus' words. The word word there is the word logos, and so it has the idea of abide in all of my teaching, the message, the instruction, all of the words that I've been saying to you. Continue in my sermons, in my teaching, the whole message considered as a whole. That's what logos meant, not just some individual saying, but the whole message of Jesus Christ. Now, the point of our Lord, I think, is fairly obvious. These people came to faith in Christ by being attentive to, by believing in what Jesus said. Jesus says here that the way you started is the way you continue. The way you start is the way you continue. Faith and salvation come as a gift. It's a gift from God. It's a gift given from God as we hear and as we surrender to the teaching of our Lord's. But what starts new life in Christ is exactly what perpetuates new life in Christ. If you continue in my word, you're truly disciples of mine. True followers don't hear the teaching of Christ, believe in it, and then turn their ears away. No longer interested, becoming preoccupied with other things, no longer giving attention. True followers hear and they believe and they obey, and then they continue to hear and believe and obey, and they continue to hear and obey, and more and more and more. This is what they do. Continue in my words. Now, while it's unlikely that the Apostle Paul had heard these words of Jesus this day in the temple, it's interesting to me that Paul gave exactly the same advice to the believers in the city of Colossae. In Colossians 2, verse 6, Paul said, "As you have received Jesus the Lord, so walk in him." As you receive, that's how you continue to walk. Now, how do you or how did you receive Jesus Christ? Well, you heard the gospel preached. You read the gospel preached in the scriptures. Someone faithfully proclaimed Jesus' message to you, or you read the message in the scriptures itself. That's how you, I, and everyone else who is a believer in Jesus Christ came to faith. But that's not the end of it, is it? Do we stop listening to Christ and his message then? Oh, saved. That's it. That's all we need. Well, of course not. As you have received Christ, so walk in him. Let me illustrate this from another passage. Turn to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter expresses the same reality of how you start is how you continue. Hearing God's word is what starts the Christian life. Hearing God's word is how the Christian life continues, too. Chapter 1 of 1 Peter, verse 23, Peter starts with the start. Verse 23, "For you have been born again, not of a seed which is perishable, but imperishable." Well, what's he talking about? Seeds. "That is through the living, enduring word of God." That's how it starts. That's how you're born again. That's how you come to Christ, through the living and enduring word of God. Verse 25, "The word of the Lord endures forever, and this is the word which was preached to you." You hear the gospel. But notice as you move into chapter 2, Peter says this, "Therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation." It's an obvious point, but I think we need to make it. The seed that starts the Christian life is not just an initiating seed. It is also a sustaining seed. The word of Christ is equally important in starting and continuing life in Christ. And that's exactly Jesus' one instruction to the new believers back in John 8. "If you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine." Now, you might ask, well, why would Jesus give this one instruction to new believers? Why this one? Why is this so important? We're going to look in a moment at what Jesus says about this in verse 32 and following. But let me just quickly give you a list of seven reasons that as a believer in Jesus Christ, you should continue in Christ's word. Just as much as you initially believed in his word to be saved, so you should continue in that day by day by day. Seven reasons. Most of them come from Psalm 119, and so you might want to turn there and we'll bounce around that psalm and see what the psalmist says. Psalm 119. First, you should want to continue in the word of Christ, in the Bible, in God's word, because it gives you a true knowledge of God. This one comes from Proverbs 2. You can just jot this down, the opening five verses. Proverbs 2 says, "My son, if you will receive my words," that's how the chapter starts. And then in verse 5 it says, "Then you will discern." If you receive my words, then you will discern the fear of the Lord and discover the knowledge of God. Believers, new and old, continue in Christ's word because it's the one thing that gives us a true knowledge of our Creator. That's first. The second reason that you should continue in the Word on a daily basis is it stimulates worship. It stimulates worship. Psalm 119, verse 37 and 38. "Turn my eyes away from looking at vanity and revive me in your ways. Establish your word to your servant as that which produces reverence or fear for you." The word of Christ produces salvation as you believe in the gospel, but it produces and sustains worship day after day, every day of the Christian life. The third reason you want to continue in the word of Christ is because it gives divine wisdom for daily decisions. Divine wisdom for daily decisions. Psalm 119, verse 105. Your word is a lamp to my feet, and it's a light to my path. A lot of darkness out there, a lot of confusion, a lot of difficult decisions that you're going to need to make. God's counsel for daily decisions is found right here between the covers of this book. You don't need some mystical message from God. You need this word. The book that contains the words and the teachings of our Lord Jesus Christ. You might remember Psalm 19, verse 7. It says, "The testimony of the Lord makes wise the simple." We need Christ's wisdom to correct our simplicity every single day. The fourth reason we need to continue in Christ's word, is just as we started in that word, is it teaches us to evaluate. It teaches us to evaluate the world and life correctly. Teaches us to evaluate the world and life correctly. You see, the world around us is continually feeding us disastrous misinformation about morals, values, and everything. And what the world doesn't get wrong, our flesh manages to mess up somehow. Only the word of Christ can keep you thinking sanely rather than thinking befuddledly, insanely. Only the word of Christ keeps you thinking God's thoughts after him, which of course is the definition of sanity. Psalm 119, verse 98, 99, and 100 illustrate the bad information coming at us and how the word keeps us on track. Verse 98, "Your commandments make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever mine. I have more insight than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the aged because I have observed your precepts." You see, as a believer in Jesus Christ, the world and its anti-God thinking is not your friend. It's always teaching you. It's always coming at you. It's always giving you these worldly ways of evaluating and thinking. The only way to stay safe is to receive constant daily inoculations from the word of Christ. A fifth reason to continue in the word of Christ is it guards you from sin. Guards you or calls you back when you've strayed into it from sin. Psalm 119, verse 9. "How can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to your word." Verse 1 chimes in. "How blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord." The key way to enjoy the blessing of sinning less is to be in the word of Christ more. It's not the only solution, but it's a key one. The sixth thing that the word of Christ does is it restores you when you are discouraged. It restores you when you are discouraged. Verse 25. Psalm 119, verse 25. "My soul cleaves to the dust." That's pretty low. "Revive me according to your word." In verse 50. "This is my comfort in my affliction, that your word has revived me." You see, the word of Christ initially transferred you from darkness to light when you believed. God graciously did that through the power of the gospel. Well, he keeps you walking in the joy of that light day by day when dark trials and discouragement come. He keeps you walking in the joy of that light as you keep your feet in the word of God. The seventh reason you want to continue in the word of Christ just as you started is it gives stability. Stability. Look at the end of this psalm, verse 165. "Those who love your law have great peace, and nothing causes them to stumble." Life can be littered with stumbling blocks. But those who have the torch of the word of God in their hand can negotiate their way around those stumbling blocks, those potholes. When life feels like you're trying to stand on the deck of a ship that's rolling in fierce seas, the word of Christ provides stability. It's oil on the waters. It provides peace like nothing else can. It's not surprising that the word of the Prince of Peace would bring peace. And so those are all reasons that, as believers, we should continue exactly how we started. Attentively listening to, believing in, and submitting to the word of Christ. It's how we start. It's how God graciously causes us to continue. The word of Christ gives true knowledge of God, stimulates worship, gives divine wisdom for daily decisions, guards from or calls us back from sin, restores us when we're disheartened, and gives us unshakable stability. Now, turn back to John's Gospel, chapter 8. That was my list. That was my list, primarily from Psalm 119. Jesus has his own list. And so let's look at Jesus' list here. When he tells these new believers, here's the one instruction I have for you. I want you to continue in my word. He's going to give three benefits for them. So one instruction leads to three benefits. Jesus' list of three. He was saying to those Jews who had believed in him, verse 31, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. And you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. First benefit of continuing in the word of Christ is it confirms you as a true disciple. Assurance, in a word. Assurance, it confirms you as a true disciple. See, salvation is by grace through faith alone. It's not by any effort we put in, anything that we do. It's by God's gracious work alone through Christ. But assurance is bolstered by continuing in what was started in you through Christ. Jesus said, you will be true disciples of mine. The word disciple is the Greek word mathetes. It just meant to be a learner. To be a learner. Continuing in Christ's word after salvation makes you not just a believer in Jesus Christ, but a lifetime learner of Jesus Christ. And could there be any better teacher? To be a lifetime student of the infinitely knowledgeable, perfectly wise, immeasurably patient, and irreversibly loving teacher, our Lord Jesus Christ, it's the best thing you could ever do. Learning is a lifetime endeavor. Make Christ your daily teacher by remaining in his word. And so, one of the first benefits, or the first benefit that Jesus lists here for remaining in his word, is it gives assurance. It shows you that God is at work in your hearts. It testifies to the reality of salvation. The second benefit of continuing in Christ's words, not just believing and then turning away to other things, but giving attention, remaining in Christ's word, second benefit is truth. You will be truly, if you continue in my word, you will truly be disciples of mine, assurance. And he says, then you will know the truth. There are plenty of truth alternatives being offered up in the world that you could give attention to. If you want to be distracted away from the word of God, there are plenty of alternatives offering you pseudo-truth. Philosophy offers truth. But when you study it closely, it proves to be only empty intellectual erudition. Sound and fury, a storm that's all lightning and thunder and no rain. Psychology offers truth, but it turns you only to self internally, and self is always an empty glass. An empty glass called self can never satisfy the thirsty soul. Political systems offer truth. However, they've been trying to create utopia on this planet for thousands of years, and it doesn't appear to me that they're any closer now than they ever have been. Science doesn't even claim to offer truth because it can't. All it can do is provide analysis, but it never provides ultimate answers. And the technology that science produces, well, it makes life easier at times, but in the end, as it solves old problems, all it does is create new ones. You can jot down nuclear weapons, for example, if you wanted to. Success and pleasure offer truth after a fashion. But those who pursue their truth there will find the same bait and switch scenario that Solomon found in the book of Ecclesiastes. Soul-satisfying truth is not found in a bulging bank account, neither is it found at the bottom of a champagne glass. truth that is an anchor to the soul. Truth that is a rock of stability is found only in one place, and that's in the Word of Christ, daily consumed. If you continue in my Word, then you are truly disciples of me, of mine, and you will know the truth. This is a powerful statement, by the way, in our postmodern world. Our postmodern world and its spokesmen in the emergent church, who believe that it's their duty to have us follow every intellectual fad of the world, they are earnestly trying to transform uncertainty, doubt, and agnosticism into virtues. They say things like, well, you can't really know the truth. No one can really know. That's the exact opposite of what Jesus said. And the unchristian nature of their pronouncements is very clear, even if they claim to be speaking for Christianity. Jesus said, if you remain in my word, you will know the truth. Doubt is not virtuous, humble, or noble. Jesus said, his word delivers what your heart longs for. Soul-satisfying, life-stabilizing, God-honoring truth, and you can know it. Continuing in his word on a daily basis is what provides that. Now, at the end of verse 32, you find a third benefit. One instruction, three benefits. After confirming that you are a true disciple, assurance, and after giving truth, the third benefit or third reason Jesus told these new believers to continue in his words was freedom. If you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. You will know the truth, and the truth will make you free, will set you free. Now, this is interesting because while everyone in this crowd would have known what a disciple was, mathetes was a very common word. Disciple is a learner. Oh, got it. I'm with you, Jesus. I'll be a learner of you. And while a Jewish audience naturally uneasily understood and even embraced the concept of God-revealed truth, that wasn't hard for them. God had always been truth, and the Old Testament was truth, and so that they could wrestle with and embrace. If you remain in my words, you will find truth. This last point, though, the issue of freedom, that's a little bit confusing because it's open to a number of different interpretations. And in fact, the very first thing they do when Jesus makes this statement is they start to debate and ask questions. Verse 33. They answered him, said, we are Abraham's descendants and have never yet been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say we will become free? They don't understand. In fact, they kind of understand, but their understanding is wrong. They're headed down a path here. Jesus has to reach out, grab them, and pull them back because they're headed down the wrong path. And the people who are standing around Jesus in the temple right there that day, they take his assertion about freedom and they apply it to external slavery, the social situation of being enslaved to someone, being owned as property. And so they're responding with confusion because they are free men. They're saying, you're trying to save us from something that's not a problem, Jesus. We don't need this. We're not slaves. In social and cultural terms, they were free men. They weren't slaves to some great household or some great slave owner. And so that's the path that they're going down. Another path that they could have gone down but didn't, they could have been thinking in terms of political freedom. But there was a reason they didn't think about that, because the fortress of Antonian right there on the temple grounds was full of Roman soldiers who had in fact enslaved their Jewish subjects. One commentator notes this, quote, there was scarcely a major power whom the Jews had not served. Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Greece, Syria, the Greek kingdom, the Maccabean era, Rome, all had held the Jews in political captivity. And so ignoring their 90-year political occupation by Rome, they don't even want to think about that, they focus in on the issue of personal slavery, and they say, Jesus, we don't get it. You're offering us something we don't need. Jesus has something different in mind, and it's something that they definitely do need. Although full implementation of his kingdom at his second coming will ultimately eradicate all these things, Jesus' concern for his followers was not freedom from political oppression or social injustice. He didn't come to reverse economic inequities or to deconstruct oppressive political and cultural structures like slavery. Christ came to bring freedom. And he says, here's what I free you from: slavery to sin. Verse 34. Jesus clears up the confusion. He answers them and says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin." Wrong slavery, guys. You're thinking about the wrong thing altogether. Sin is, in fact, far worse oppressor than a slave master. It is the worst oppressor of all. It divides you and thrusts you far from God, does sin. It ruins your relationships on the horizontal level. It ruins your relationship with God. It torments you internally with guilt. It leads to an ultimate paycheck called death and hell. Slavery to sin is an awful slavery. And it has devastating consequences now and even worse ones in eternity. If you want to think of slavery to sin, probably the best biblical example, how about the demoniac of the Gerasenes? Living in a graveyard, running around without clothing, screaming insanely night and day, gashing himself with stones, attacking the travelers who went by, often captured, tried to be restrained, but demonically powerful, and no one could restrain him at all. That's slavery to sin in its most graphic picture. Now, again, it's unlikely that the Apostle Paul was in attendance this day at the temple. But you can see that Jesus' teaching here is the basis of Paul's teaching in Romans 6. Romans 6, 17 and 18, Paul says, "Thanks be to God that though you were slaves to sin, you became slaves of righteousness." Jesus sets you free from the slavery to sin. And he already said how he does it. Notice up in verse 24, do you remember? What he promises in verse 34 is on the same level as that in verse 24, and they go together. "Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins." Believing in Jesus Christ, what he's done on the cross, and bearing the wrath of the Father at your sin, believing in that and submitting, surrendering your life to Christ as Lord as part of that belief, what that does is it frees you from death and it frees you from sin. Now, you can imagine the people around Jesus this day looking at him saying, "Do you really have the authority to make this promise? I mean, this is crazy, Jesus. Do you have the authority to take away the power of death and raise us to new life? Do you have the authority to free us from the most dominating slave master in the world, the master called sin? To do that, you would have to transform our hearts. You would have to change us. You would have to make us new creatures in Christ. Do you have the authority to do that?" And Jesus says, "Yes, I do. Yes, I do." And to show them, he uses an analogy, verse 35. "The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son does remain forever." You say, how does that bring any light on what he just said? Not sure I understand that. It seems that this was a proverbial little saying in the ancient world, and let me explain it. Here's the idea. In the ancient world, somewhere in the Roman world, typically in any large Roman city, somewhere between half and two-thirds of the people were slaves. And in that kind of setting, slaves, especially if you were in a larger house, slaves were often given great authority in the raising of the children. Mom and dad are off busy designing the Acropolis and the Parthenon or whatever. And so they are, the slaves, given responsibility over the kids. It's kind of a version of sending them to creche. And so the slaves often took great and significant responsibility in the raising of the children. Even the oldest son, even the heir of the house, would have to submit to the slave's authority. As a 5-year-old, 15-year-old, as long as he was a minor, he would have to submit to those slaves as they fed him as a child, as they played with him, as they trained him, as they taught him his lessons. However, if the slaves got a little too carried away with their authority, the son, the heir, it seems, had a little saying that he would use with them as he got a little bit older and turned into a smart aleck. Verse 35, the slave does not remain in the house forever. The son does remain forever. In other words, the oldest son would be saying something like this to the slaves when he doesn't want to do his geometry. Slave, you're in charge of me now as a child while you're teaching me my geometry lessons, making me take a bath at the end of the day and all those horrible things that happen to small boys. But one day when I grow up, you might just want to remember that I will always be in this house, but you might not be. I might choose to sell you to work in the salt mines. So just keep that in mind when you make up my homework assignments, okay? If you go easy on me now, I might let you stay around, or I might even grant you your freedom. Could do that. So the point was that the son, the heir, would eventually have full authority. He would have full authority over the household slaves when he grew up. Now it's starting to come into focus, isn't it? How has Jesus been describing his relationship with God all the way through the Gospel of John? Father and Son. Jesus is the heir. Jesus uses the analogy to point out that he, the heir, the favored son, the one unique, only begotten son, he has full authority over all the slaves in the house. He has full authority over your bondage or your freedom. I, the Son, have full authority to keep you under slavery or to free you from slavery. I have the authority. The slave does not remain in the house forever, but the Son does remain forever. So, if the Son makes you free, you'll be free indeed. If you're in the house as a slave and the Son says, I'm going to set you free, then you're free. As Son of God, Jesus has full authority to liberate slaves of sin. And the Jewish leaders were constantly questioning Jesus' authority. You can understand why. In John 2, verse 18, when Jesus cleansed the temple for the first time, they asked him, what sign, what miracle do you show us as your authority to do these things? You can't just walk into the temple and clear the place, drive out the animals, the money changers, and all of that. You can't do that. What's your authority? Well, Jesus cleansed the temple a second time at the end of his ministry. And then they asked him the same question again. In Matthew 21, the question was, by what authority are you doing these things? Who gave you this authority? Jesus in Matthew 21, the second time that they've asked this, refuses to answer them. Well, why is that? Because he's been telling them for 3 years. I am God the Son, and my authority is from God the Father. And here, Jesus reconfirms, states, and brings right out to the front that authority again. He, the grown-up son, if you will, has authority over every slave in the house. If the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed. And so the third benefit of continuing in the word of Christ is that Christ granted freedom from enslavement to sin. Now, let me just stop us for a moment here at this point and just give you a little theological picture that helps you understand the significance of what Jesus has just said here. I'm going to give you a little saying that will sum up what Christ has done for us when he frees us from sin. And most of you have heard this before, it's not new. Through his death on the cross, Jesus has saved us from the penalty of sin, the power of sin, and he will save us from the presence and even the possibility of sin. That's a wonderful little saying to keep in mind. Through his death on the cross, Jesus has freed you from the penalty and the power of sin. Let's start there. First, Christ frees us from the penalty of sin. You can jot down, for example, Romans 6:23. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Or how about earlier in the Gospel of John, John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Why did he do that? That whoever believes in him will not perish, but will have eternal life. What Christ does for us on the cross is he frees us from the penalty of sin and sin's slavery. But Christ also frees us from the ongoing power of sin. It's not enough for him to say, I'll free you from the penalty of sin, but now you have to continue to live under the horrible slave master called sin. No, Christ also frees us from the power of sin. Romans 6, verse 6. For our old self was crucified with him, purpose, in order that our body of sin might be done away with. Some of your versions translate, and this is a very good translation, translate it this way, that the body of our sin might be made powerless so that we would no longer be slaves to sin, writes Paul. So Christ died so that you would be free from the penalty of sin and so that you would be free from any obedience to the slave master called sin, free from the power of sin. Now, that's here on earth. Sometimes we choose to go back to listen to that slave master, but we don't need to. Jesus has freed us from the penalty of sin and from the power of sin. That's here on earth, but in heaven things are going to get even better. Because not only there will we be freed from the penalty and the power of sin, but we will also be removed from the presence of sin and even the possibility of sin. Presence of sin, Revelation 21, verse 27, says, and nothing unclean, and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, the heavenly city. You see, when Christ frees us from sin's enslavement in heaven and the ultimate freeing, what he does is he removes even the presence of sin. He removes your sin, removes everyone else's sin. There's not even going to be any sin around. But even more than that, he removes from you the possibility of sin. 1 John 3, verse 2 says this, Beloved, now we are children of God. It has not appeared as yet what we will be. In other words, what's happening now is good, but there's a lot more coming. John continues in verse 2 of 1 John 3. He says, We know that when he, our Lord Jesus Christ, we know that when Christ appears, we will be like him. We will be like him. Someone described this once as the five best words in the Bible. We will be like him because we will see him just as he is. The fact is, then, in glorification, we will be like him means that even the possibility of sin will be removed from us. And so when Jesus offers freedom from sin, it's full freedom. He frees you now from the eternal penalty and the temporal power of sin. In heaven, he frees us from the very presence and even the possibility of sin. So, in our general list of benefits of continuing in the Word of Christ, we saw that it gives a true knowledge of God, stimulates worship, and gives divine wisdom for daily decisions. It guards from sin, it restores us when we're disheartened, and it gives us an unshakable stability. And that was a list from the Scripture generally. Jesus' list of the benefits in this passage specifically are threefold. When you remain in His Word, it gives assurance of salvation, daily infusions of truth, and freedom from the suffocating cords and chains of sin. If that's what Christ gives when you continue in His Word, then maybe it's time to review our daily Bible reading habits. Fair enough. Jesus' one instruction to new believers was to continue to be faithful, to hear and to learn and to obey His Word because of the incredible benefits of it. If you've been looking at daily Bible reading as a chore, you've been viewing it the wrong way. It's not a chore. It's assurance. It's hope. It's strength. It's encouragement. It's truth. It's freedom. You started your relationship with Jesus Christ by God's grace. You started by listening to, believing, and obeying his words. It doesn't stop at conversion. As you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. You began by hearing, keep on hearing. You began by listening, you began by reading, keep on listening, keep on reading. Jesus' instruction to believers, new and old, is continue in my words. Now, there's a lot of ways that you can do that. Let me just give a few suggestions in case you're kind of wondering, what do I do? A lot of ways you can do that. One of the ways I always recommend is you can do what the Bereans did in the book of Acts. Acts 17:11, it says they were more noble-minded than those rotten guys back in Thessalonica because they checked out what Paul said when Paul preached. Paul preached, and then they would go back and they would study the Word of God to make sure that what he said was fitting and appropriate to and from the Word of God. You can do that. Not only will I not be offended, I'll be delighted. I want you to check up on me every week. And so one of the ways that you can remain in the words of Christ is review the passages that Andrew and I are preaching here on Sundays. Work the understanding of these texts deep down into your life, like a masseuse would rub the muscles and work the muscles, right? Rub the Word of God deep down into your soul. Don't just get the sermon, walk away, and forget it by the time you get out to the car, if that long. Apply it. Think about it. Study it. Review those notes. Pull it out. Read the passage again. You can do other things as well, but that's a great thing to do. Let the sermons here on Sundays have their full impact in your life. That's one way. You can read through books of the Bible or the whole Bible in a year. There are a lot of excellent reading programs of that sort, and you can find them all over the internet. Many of your Bible programs like Logos and that sort of thing have those in them. That's a great way to read. Many of you are familiar with what John MacArthur, or I call the John MacArthur method. He said when he was young, he read through every book of the Bible, right, New Testament specifically, 30 times once each day. Or if it was really long, he would divide it up and, you know, over 2 months or something like that, and read the first half, say, of Romans, and then the next month, the second half. You know why preachers can find things in their Bible? That's over here. It's on the left side of the page about halfway down. There it is. Well, when you read it 30 times in a row, it starts to stick, doesn't it? And so that's a great way to learn. 30 times once each day for a month, and your knowledge of Scripture will grow. You can do that with the book of Proverbs. One of my favorite suggestions, there's 30 chapters in Proverbs. Read one each day. And then go back the second month after you've done that, and go back the second month and start to write down the verses that strike you or the different subjects that would apply to you. Read with a pen in hand so you're thinking as you read through the Scripture. It's not just to tick the box on the calendar. Did that today. Read with a pen in hand so you're thinking. Read and pray through the Psalms. Don't just read, but pause and pray as you are exposed to great truths about God's character and God's actions. Do a topical study on key words. Those Bible programs are good for something, right? Look up the word faith and look up every word, every time it's used. Look up a word, a key theological subject or a theme, God's holiness, loving your neighbor, election, the prayers of Paul. There's no reason to be bored in your Bible reading. There's a tremendous variety of things to do. Now, I hesitate to give this suggestion, but I'll do it. If you learn to block diagram, you know how we learned in our class? If you've learned to block diagram and the grammar and that sort of thing, if that's working for you, right? Well, take a book of the New Testament and block diagram that book. Your greatest danger when you start doing that is you won't be able to stop. You'll be late for work because you'll be having so much fun. Read large sections, the Old Testament narrative or the prophets. Memorize small sections that can stick with you all day, every day. You were saved by God's grace when He opened your ears to hear and obey the Word of God. Don't let it stop. How you started is how you continue. If you miss a day or two, don't get discouraged. Don't give up. Pick it up again. God is gracious. It's what you need. Christ's Word satisfies the soul. It gives stability, joy, conviction, peace. It gives assurance, gives truth, gives freedom. Not freedom to sin, but freedom from sin, which is far better, isn't it? And so as you begin, that's how you continue. In His words. That's Jesus' one instruction to believers new and old. Let's pray together. Lord, we're thankful that we can be reminded of this. We're thankful that we can be reminded that You are indeed a God of grace, and You've saved us by Your gospel, by Your word, and that You give us continuing grace, and You infuse us with that grace in many ways. The primary one is through Your word. And so I pray, Lord, that we would be faithful as a church in our Bible reading, that we would be faithful and committed to that. I pray for anyone here who's been struggling with that, that they would give attention again, that they would be encouraged, reminded today of the blessings of daily, continual abiding in Your word, and that they would get back to that. If they miss a day, I pray that they would not get discouraged and give up, but they would renew the habit. Lord, keep us on track by keeping us in Your word, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.